As we return then this morning to our survey of the law of God, we're going to be looking at the second commandment. And I just want to note something to you. We are not spending as much time on commandments 1, 2, or 3. We're going to spend more of our time on the latter commandments. And this should not represent to you some kind of judgment on my part about which commandments are the most important. You follow? The first commandment, the most important of the 10. And last week, I think you saw that it doesn't just involve being a part of a pagan religion. The first commandment is giving our whole hearts devotion and love to God over everything else. So that's the most important commandment. The second commandment we're going to look at today, in a very similar way and closely related to the first commandment, is exceedingly important, more important than anything that follows it. But I think you're going to see why as the year unfolds. There are more nitty-gritty practical questions that arise in the area of ethics in the latter commandments. So we're going to take up the second commandment today, and if you don't have this handout. I did give this last week, didn't I? It was just your handy put on the on one page, your Ten Commandments. If you don't have that, then you might as well just open your Bible, because this is just taken from Exodus chapter 20. And we are going to be looking at Exodus 20, a portion that we consider to be the second of the ten words. And I want to look with you at the commandment as it's actually expressed in God's Word and do a little bit of scratching our head over it at the outset, try to figure out why it's put the way that it is. The first commandment read, "You shall have no other gods before me." Short and sweet and to the point. The second commandment is another, "Thou shalt not," but it elaborates on it. A bit more. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image." If you have the language of the King James still in your head, how does that go? Do you remember? A graven image. A modern way of putting it, a carved image. And then look at what it goes on to say. "Or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." So the first thing we need to ask, and what I've put as item number one on the board, are we to understand that in the second commandment, God is forbidding all aesthetics at Greyfriars? Are you guys studying art? Have you been thus far? Have you been studying statues, for example? Or two-dimensional images, representations of things? We need to figure out if that's okay, why that's okay, in light of the second commandment. Again, look at it. "Don't make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." What would you say to someone who, like a Sunni Muslim, for example, or some portions of Orthodox Judaism, that interprets the second commandment as forbidding all those kinds of artistic displays? How would you respond to that? Why isn't the second commandment forbidding Michelangelo's David, for example? Sir?
It's more referring to a carved image that you would make and then worship as your God, or like giving credit to.
Why would you say that?
Because I think it ties pretty close to the first commandment, which is "You shall have no other gods."
Okay.
And then in the second commandment, it says, "Don't make for yourself any carved image." I feel like that's kind of referring back to that and saying, "You shall not make for yourself any images and worship it."
So what Caleb is saying is that the images are being put to a certain use. The images being forbidden in the second commandment are being put to a certain use. They are images in worship, is what I've entitled this lecture. Now, I think you can infer that from the connection with the first commandment, but then look at how it continues in the text. Don't make for yourself a carved image, any likeness, anything in the head above, earth beneath, water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. You see how it's packaging this in the context of worship? Okay, so we're okay. We're okay with this wonderful field of artistic representation of all different kinds of things in heaven or on the earth. And guys, by the way, we don't even just have the context of the second commandment within the Ten Commandments to indicate this. We have the larger context of the Old Testament. The Ten Commandments are given in the context of Moses giving a bunch of other instructions. And you know that God does not forbid all making of images. No, not all images, because of things like his instructions in the building of the tabernacle. Does this ring any bells? Aha! Like what, Rima? All right, within the tabernacle, the curtains that made up the walls within the tabernacle, they're embroidered with images of things from heaven, cherubim.
Yeah, and they also had, like, on the Holy of Holies, and the altar, and the Ark of the Covenant, and that had, was it cherubim?
Carved images of gold, of, yes, the cherubim facing each other, which is to say, actually, facing Yahweh, who would be seated, or his footstool, his feet would be on the Ark of the Covenant. They're facing him in a symbolic way. That's right. And so the tabernacle includes these different images, right down to the priest's garments had little images of pomegranates, little bells and images of pomegranates on the hem of the priest's robe. So God has a very... In the same context in which he gives the Ten Commandments, he's giving instructions about various kinds of art. And interestingly, these are elements that are involved in the place of worship, the tabernacle. We could see the same thing if we looked ahead at the temple and its building, its construction later. There are any number of other physical representations of things in heaven and earth that we find within the Old Testament. Thinking of the bronze serpent, for example, that God tells Moses to make. Remember that account? Okay, so we understand the second commandment in the context of the Ten Commandments, in the context of the larger Torah of the Old Testament. By the way, remember Solomon's palace? When he creates the palace, he has sculpted lions beside the throne. And there are 12 lions, representing the 12 tribes, on the steps leading up to the throne. And Solomon was not in violation of the second commandment in that context. So, all right, all images? No, not from the rest of the scripture. So, let's look more carefully at what actually is being forbidden. Your intuition was good. Something about worship with images is being forbidden, the second commandment. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. And I want you to think about it this way. There is a certain kind of worshiping of Yahweh by images, violation of the second commandment, that leads to a violation of the first commandment. It leads to actually not worshiping Yahweh at all. I want to try to unpack that with you in the next few minutes. In other words, violating the second commandment, worshiping Yahweh by means of images, he knows is a way that eventually will lead to you to having another God altogether that you're worshiping. All right, so in order to understand this, we've got to put our heads back into, well, actually, paganism. For a minute, you need to think like a pagan. For a minute, you need to think particularly like the nations surrounding Israel when they're given this particular commandment from Mount Sinai. The nations around Israel worship not only many gods, but they worship those gods by means of images. That's the way pagans worship. And I want us to give our neighborhood pagan a little more credit. If you have thought that when ancient or modern religions have these little wooden or golden statues or images that they worship, if you've thought that pagans were so silly as to think that the all-powerful deity actually resided in that wood and was contained by it, give them a little more respect. That's not what pagans think. That's not what pagans thought in Israel's day. That they could actually go and create an image of a god and that he was somehow identified with that image. They had a little bit greater understanding, at least, that what they were actually seeking to do was take the unseen, or at least the very high and lifted up God, deity, and they were trying to create something that that deity would appreciate as a worthy image of the deity, and that that image of the deity would be a way that that God would come and relate to the worshiper. All right, follow me on this. Let's say you're an ancient pagan, you believe that the sun is one of the greatest of all deities. Well, you'd probably have images of suns in your temples and so on. And you might even have places of worship where you'd bow down to those images of the sun. Your thinking there, if you're a pagan, is I want the sun god to come down and to be favorable to me. And I want to be able to approach the sun god, but the sun is way up there. The sun god will see the image and be pleased that I've made an image of him, and he'll come and relate to me through that. In other words, the image was a kind of channel between the worshiper and, in many cases, the unseen god.
Okay. What about in places like Sparta, where they would take the image of like the war god and tie it down in their like towns and stuff to restrain it from leaving them?
Okay, all right. So there develops this thinking that the god becomes so closely, that's going to be a great illustration for me, the god becomes so closely identified with the image that what you do with the image is related to what the god does. So you can actually put the image of the god in your camel knapsack and take your god to another place and set up your god. And because the image is there of that god, he's obligated at that point to correspond towards you in the way that he deals with you because the image is with you. You actually get to take your gods around with you. Not because they're contained in the image, but because there's developed this connection. That's his channel. That's the way that he's going to relate to you. Now, I want you to begin already thinking about why Yahweh would not like this particular way of thinking of him and relating to him. You can probably see why. You can think in the Bible of the Philistine god Dagon, and he's a statue in the temple, right? And the ark comes, this ark is stolen, it comes and is brought in there. And of course, some bad things happen to the god Dagon. But my point here is that the way pagans thought about the image, it wasn't as if the image contained the god, but the image was a channel. It kind of tethered the worshiper with the god, and they both had access to each other through that image. So you would bring your offerings and lay them before the image, and you knew the god would be pleased because you brought it to his image, not to the neighbor god's image. All right. So this is the mindset of the pagans around Israel when God says, do not make a carved image and bow down yourself. And I don't care what it looks like. I don't care if it's the most beautiful image of something in heaven. I don't care if it's the most amazing image of something on earth. I do not want you to try to worship me the way the pagans worship their gods. I don't want you to make an image that you think will please me and that will then be the way that we connect. I'll give you an example of Israel doing exactly what God forbade them to do in the Second Commandment. It actually happened, ironically, while Moses was on the mountain. Do you remember what happens while Moses was on the mountain there, receiving the Ten Commandments and the rest of the Torah? What are they doing at the bottom?
Melting their gold and jewels and making a golden calf.
Moses is gone, and the people say, we don't know where Moses is. Aaron, make us gods to go before us. And when Moses makes the golden calf, the people say, here is the God that brought us out of Egypt. These are the gods that brought us out of Egypt. Now, what they're doing there is actually saying, look, we know that we were delivered by a great deity from Egypt. We want to follow him, but we were going to do it the way the pagans do it. It was intuitive to the Israelites, unfortunately. We'll make an image of a golden calf. And it will be the way that we relate to our deity, our Yahweh.
So is it worse to worship God through an image or just to worship an image altogether?
All right. So excellent question. Jumping ahead in my thoughts for a moment to answer your question. So an Israelite who says, I don't want to worship Yahweh, I want to worship Baal. That's the highest offense to God. That's idolatry. That's a violation of the first commandment. But if an Israelite says, I want to worship Yahweh, but I want to worship Yahweh the same way the Baal worshippers worship, through an image. What I said earlier applies. God knows that when we make an image of him in order to worship him, we end up having a God that's different from who he is. You see that? And so worshiping the true God by means of images is eventually a way to end up not even worshiping the true God. Is that to your question?
Yes.
So violating the second commandment, not as bad as violating the first commandment. The problem is violating the second commandment leads to violating the first commandment. By the way, when Israel made a golden calf, why a calf? You city slickers probably think, what's up with the calf? Why wouldn't you build a lion? If you're trying to impress your deity and make an image that shows how magnificent he is, why a golden calf? Well, think bull, calf. Think of a young bull, prime of life, or approaching it. Have you guys ever been in the physical presence of a male bovine creature? Have you ever been in the presence of a bull? I mean, the real deal? It's a terrifying thing to be close to a massive animal like a bull. Israel is just thinking like pagans thought. We need two things from our deity. We need strength, and in an agrarian society, that's about as impressive a show of strength as you can find, a bull. And we need fertility. That's actually what the pagans, they wanted lots of children, and they wanted a god who would also bless their crops. Both involve fertility. And there's also that going for a bull. And so what they were seeking to do was capture these attributes of the deity they were worshiping in this creature, this gold creature, and they were making an image, hoping that the God who delivered them from Egypt would be impressed and would be pleased and would respond to their prayers and so on. They were lapsing at that point into paganism. But ironically, they were still interested in following the same God who brought them out of Egypt. So let's just ask the question of ourselves, why would God, Yahweh, not want to be worshipped that way? Why would he say, look, as long as it's a flattering image of me? Okay.
Oh, I don't want to be worshipped like that, set apart.
All right. He wants his people to worship in a way that's utterly, radically different. But why would that be? Why would it need to be so radically different? Raymond, what's that? Can I see your hand? Okay. It'll come back as soon as Jerry starts talking.
Well, the humans made the images as a form of worshiping their God. And so it's kind of like their way of worshiping their God. But God wants us to worship him his way.
All right. Very, very good. We're going way down my lane here. Very good.
Yes, I think it kind of is. Once you've made something, if a human makes something and that represents their God or is associated with their God, it automatically lowers the magnitude and the power of the God, because you can be like this in a way associated with that God, and it's something that I can carry around with me. It gives you a certain control over that mm-hmm. God.
Okay.
And also just the fact that you made it, you did this representation, it becomes something that you've accomplished in a way. And God doesn't want us to associate that with him. And yeah.
What if the God that you're trying to represent is in an ultimate way so far above you and me that there's something incomprehensible about him? There's something so magnificent about him, so awesome about him, that even people who get close to him end up blathering and saying, woe is me, I am undone. What if the God you're trying to represent will always, by definition, be limited by your image? What if every time you try to create an image of him, you end up, even if you don't intend to, insulting him because of all you leave out and have to leave out because he is the great and awesome God. Zach?
Yeah, I'll kind of say something back. It's kind of like, it kind of takes away from our faith as well. As soon as you make an image, we aren't going to have as much faith in God as someone who we're trusting in. Okay. We see something as a lot easier.
All right. Something, very good. There's something about the way God wants to be approached by faith, not by sight. It's built into the second commandment. Jessica?
Also, isn't like, you were saying the image serves as like a bridge? Jesus is our bridge. We don't need an image to do that for us.
So Jesus is the channel.
They didn't know that.
They didn't know that. That's right. This is going to be interesting. We're going to come back to an ethical question at the very end. It'll have to do with Jesus and images. But hold that thought for a moment. Very, very good. So anytime we might be tempted to create something with our hands, with our minds and then our hands, that represents Yahweh, and then sort of approach him by means of that, we're by definition doing insult to him, because he can't be reduced that way. Interestingly, God made us in his image. He doesn't want us to make him in our image. That's what the second commandment is. It's about God's glory. It's about our having a right understanding of who we're worshiping. And anytime you make an image of the one true God, who is a spirit being, after all, and who is in his glory beyond any ability of us to even imagine, much less a form, even as we try to worship him, we're insulting him. by means of our so-called images of him. So guys, that's why a violation of the second commandment leads to the first commandment. God would say to his Israelites there at the foot of the mountain, worshiping the golden calf, you know what, you might be trying to worship the God who brought you out of Egypt, but that is so far from who I am that you're actually making your own God when you try to make an image of me. Ah, you see how the second commandment leads to the first commandment? All right, so that's what's being forbidden. It's being forbidden that we would approach God in order to even worship God by means of representations of God. Now, here's the question that I want to ask that will make this relevant to good Christian men and women. Is the second commandment only violated in pagan religions that are making images and worshiping their deities? Or is there a way that evangelical Christians in America can violate the second commandment? And I'll put an even finer point on it. Does there have to be something actually carved with your hand to violate the second commandment? Is there a deeper level of sinful tendency the second commandment is trying to head us off from? Yes?
Maybe sometimes when we just try to describe God with our words, and our words can be inadequate.
Okay. All right. And when I speak about God to you, I describe him. Am I creating in your own mind a kind of image of him? I think so. Even if it's not a visible image, I'm creating in your mind a representation of God. Is that okay to do with words? Please say yes. I mean, my job depends on it. Okay, but maybe the second commandment calls for great care in the way I speak of God, to make sure that that image that I create is consistent with what he's revealed about himself. Excellent. Jessica?
I know that my mom always gets uncomfortable whenever she sees portrayals of Jesus when he was on earth, like the Last Supper and stuff.
All right. You guys want to talk about that right now, don't you? We're going to come back to that. Images of Jesus in the second commandment, which is a uber hot topic among Protestants. Yes?
Like what Jessica said, with all the Jesus, like, little kid Bibles where they have pictures of them, that's what little kids think Jesus looks like.
Okay. All right. Just a little hint. We're going to talk about this, especially at the colloquium next week. But hold the thought about Jesus' images. We're going to come back to that. Before we get to the specific, if the second commandment is forbidding us from carving an image and using that to relate to get close to God, Are there mental ways in which we can violate the second commandment, even apart from the carving part? And I want to say yes. You're not surprised, are you? All these commandments are far more relevant to everyday Christians than we might have thought, like the first commandment. And here's how I'm going to put it. Two ways that you and I can be guilty of violating the second commandment, even as good Christian men and women. Number one, whenever we represent God in our own way, we violate the second commandment. I'll come back to that. I'll explain that in just a moment. And the second way, anytime we relate to God in our own way. I'm going to explain that a bit more as well. But I'm talking about representing God and relating to God. You hear the language of image in the first, right? Representing God in our own way and relating to God in our way. And I want to say to you that this is perhaps the preeminent postmodern Christian error in the church. It's representing and relating to God the way we think is best, the way we want to relate to God or to represent God. So let me just give you an example. I had someone I was talking to who claimed to be a Christian say to me, well, my God doesn't send people to hell. She knew that my God did. My God, the one God that I worship and preach and love, is the God of the Bible. And of course, you know, the doctrine of hell is in the Bible. And so my God does ordain eternal judgment for the wicked. But she was saying, that's not the way I choose to think about God. You see what's happening? She is choosing to think about God a certain way. She's choosing to think about God as a God who's loving and merciful and all that part about wrath and judgment. Nah, not so much. Now, that's not the God of the Bible, is it? The God of the Bible is the whole thing. But she's choosing to think about God, to represent God in her own mind as a God who doesn't send people to hell. Do you see the second commandment involved here? There's no carving. But there is a representation, there's an image, there's a view of God that's being embraced and it's being used as this person would claim to be part of the Christian tradition, and yet that is actually just an image, and a false image, in fact, an unflattering image, an unworthy image of the one true God.
So would this also apply to certain churches who don't preach doctrines?
Ah, great! So now the second commandment becomes relevant to every single one of us, every day of our lives. Not just churches, Zach. Individual Christians like to think about God in certain ways. We like to think about God the way we think God should be. You know, when I say postmodern, this is the ultimate postmodern error or heresy in the church. Postmodernism says, look, there is no absolute truth. You just create your own truth. You have your own narrative, and you create that, and whatever makes you happy to believe, that's what you should believe. And so there are many in the church, in Christian churches, Yesek, whose view of God is more of their own imagination, not what he himself has revealed in the Bible. And that's second commandment kind of sin. And guys, we all have to repent of it. We all have to recognize, I just made that up. Or I've been preaching from the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, for 25 years. I'm still having to correct and shape my view of God as I grow in my understanding of the Bible. Because we all have the tendency to create images of the God we worship that are somewhat separate from what he himself has revealed. So that's the first part, representing God in our own way, according to our own imagination. That's what an artist does when he is trying to build a Baal idol. Relating to God was the second, remember? Relating to God, however we want. I want to worship God. I want to be close to God. I want God to be close to me, and I want to have a relationship with God. The second commandment is forbidding us from coming up with what that should look like based on our own imagination. What should worship look like? Well, okay, there's some differences of opinion on Christians, right? There are some differences of opinion about worship. Strong differences of conviction. This is what I would love for all Christians in light of the second commandment to at least be able to agree on. Whatever worship looks like, and whatever diversity of practical expressions it looks like, and we can agree, I hope, that there's room for diversity of what worship looks like, we all should recognize that it should be seeking to please God according to His word that guides our worship. Not just things we come up with in our minds as ways of relating to Him. So I'm from a Presbyterian church, and Presbyterians do not have live animal shows as part of worship. You know, big cats jumping through hoops and trained alligators, and we don't have live animal shows. Of course, I don't think any tradition does, or at least most. Why wouldn't we? I mean, if we think that's pretty cool, well, it's because the Bible doesn't indicate to us that that's the way God wants to be worshipped. The Bible should be that which our fathers, Protestant fathers would say, regulates our worship. So the second commandment is forbidding us from just saying, on the basis of our own imagination, I wonder what God is like. I think He's probably like this. And it's forbidding us from saying, I wonder how God wants us to relate to Him. I think He probably would like that. If those are the things that are forbidden, I hope you've been able to see me moving us towards the thing that is required. And I'll lay that out in just a second, soon as Tristan takes a look.
Sure, yeah. So would this argument be a pretty strong proponent for only singing psalms in worship? Because that's, if you talk about worship in the way that God's prescribed, like that's pretty much exactly, He's like, some people say, like, that's what He's given us to worship, yeah. For He's given us a full book of psalms to worship.
Right? That is the argument. That is the argument for what's called exclusive psalmody, which is a view, some of you may have never heard of this before, but it's a view that many Puritan and Presbyterians in particular had, that the only kind of song we should use in worship is inspired song or psalms. And that comes down to a debate about what God says about what we should sing. And an exclusive psalmist says, well, He's given us a whole book of songs in the Bible. He obviously wants us to use them. Well, that point's actually very well made. He's given us a whole book of songs. He obviously wants us to use it. But those who are not convinced of an exclusive psalmist say, yes, and He's also told us to sing to Him in response to His mighty acts. The Psalms talk about that. So when He does something really amazing, you should sing about it. And that's actually required in the Psalms. Sing a new song. For He's done wondrous things. And so that's actually the argument. People on both sides can appeal to the second commandment. And my argument for singing non-psalms in worship and creating songs in an ongoing way is because I think the Psalms themselves require it. Jesus, death, and resurrection, and ascension to heaven, and His return on the last day, these are mighty acts we ought to sing about, because the Bible requires it. But anyway, it's all a good, honest, sincere debate. Some people would have, no, what are you even talking about? Just do in worship whatever you think God would be pleased with. Second commandment, that's what pagans did. I think He would like to look like a giraffe. So my image is going to be a giraffe. Because everybody knows the tallest of all the land, whatever. Anyway. So what's required in the second commandment? The second commandment is pointing us away from our own imagination as we represent God and relate to Him, and pointing us towards the Bible. What God has said. It's pointing us to what God said to us about Himself and about how we're to worship Him. Question for you. God's never let us into the Holy of Holies of heaven and just shown us His glory in a direct way. He's never done that. You probably should be very thankful. You know why I say that? Anybody who even saw the backside of God was undone by it. So God doesn't show us Himself visibly. But does he tell us in words about himself? Oh my, yes. And guys, this is what was so unique about the worship of Yahweh when God gives the Ten Commandments. And I want you to see that in particular as you turn in your Bible to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. This is going to be an example of the concern of God in the Second Commandment. And this is where God will emphasize, as I had one professor tell me, God comes to us through the ear, not through the eye. Or to use a Bunyan kind of term, the ear gate, not the eye gate. He doesn't come to us through our visible senses, but our audible senses. In other words, our religion is a word-based religion. That's what the Second Commandment is pointing us to. Representing God according to His Word. Relating to God according to His Word. So Deuteronomy 4, we'll begin reading at verse 5. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you're entering to take possession of. Statutes and rules. Remember, that's His Word. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, the pagan nations around, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? What is Israel going to be seen and known for? Having a God who talks to them, who gives them His Word. That's what He wants them to be known for. We'll look at verse 9. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. He goes on to say, make them known to your children. Verse 11. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And He wrote them on tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules that you might do them in the land you're going over to possess. Now look at what He does. Your section, verse 15, may have a heading over it, idolatry forbidden. But it's actually the second commandment that leads to the first commandment that He's going to talk about. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is on the water, under the earth. You hear Him doing this? Is the second commandment. He's repeating. And what Moses has been doing there is say, you're going to be famous, Israel, for having words from your God. The other gods, don't give them words. You're going to have words. You're going to have the Bible. You weren't given an image. So don't do what the pagans do and make images of me in order to worship me. You keep your mind set on the word and you relate to me according to what I've said in the Bible. That's what the second commandment is requiring. You want to put it this way. The second commandment is calling for a word-based religion, not an image-based religion. And you know what that means? It means that in an age of YouTube, Christianity looks really rather prehistoric.
I'm actually serious about this. We're in a very image-based society today. And I'm not saying that's bad in every way. I'm not. It's wonderful. But guys, this tempts the people of God to have less and less interest in a book. But Christianity is a book-based religion. It's word-based, not image-based. So from there, we're going to go on and talk about some issues that have arisen in the church related to this. Jessica, was that your hand?
No.
No? Oh, Zach, maybe it was Zach.
So I know that there are a lot of children's books and a lot of...
You guys still want to talk about this?
Yeah. There's a lot of movies that do depict Jesus and do depict certain scenes of the Bible. And are those violating the Second Commandment, even though they're uplifting Christ and telling the story?
All right. I'm going to put you off for just another few minutes. Yeah. This honestly is the finale of the lecture. So you want to talk about Jesus and pictures of Jesus? I do too.
So
I want to talk about other images in church history before we talk about that.
Like the
Saints? Ooh. Yes?
So in some ways, I wouldn't think about it like this, but it just came to me. Like, if you have the Bible, and that's like God's word, right?
Yes.
God's inspired, like infallible word. Could it be that in the same way that we would mistake an image, I wouldn't think about it like this, but could it be that some people would start worshiping like the Bible indirectly? Like, I don't know if that would be like a Bible.
So, serious-minded Orthodox Christians are sometimes accused of that by their liberal Christian friends. Christians who've come to have a low view of the Bible, who think there are errors in it, who don't see that as the primary standard for the church, they accuse conservative Christian types of bibliolatry. You can imagine what that means. You guys are worshiping a book. And there are ways in which I could imagine, you know, for example, devout Muslims will always put the Quran at the highest place in the room, certainly over other books. You would never put your Bible or your Quran if you're just in your book bag. It's going to be elevated in a certain way. That's their reverence for the Quran. You probably don't see that practice among Christians a great deal. We recognize that there's nothing about this substance here that is a channel to God. There's nothing about I can pray in the presence of this book, or I can just pray not in the presence of the book and God will still hear me. Protestant evangelical Christians don't have that kind of view of the Bible. There could be some mistaken signs of reverence for the scriptures. But what cannot be mistaken is our devotion to God being manifested through his word. So whereas the pagans would come to God and seek to understand him, their God, and relate to him through their images, we do that through the word of God. And yes, you're going to say the word is become flesh. Because I know you want to talk about that subject, but we'll come to that in just a minute. Before we get to that, let me just alert you to the fact that the history of the church for the last 2,000 years has included a tremendous amount of controversy about the use of images in Christian worship. You're aware of this? Early councils of the church wrestled with whether or not the Second Commandment forbade churches having images of the saints as part of their places of worship. I'll just throw this out. This is not going to be on the test. The year 305, the Council of Elvira, which is the way I like to pronounce it, but it's probably Elvira, in Spain, condemned the use of pictures in church. 726, Emperor Leo III issued an ordinance forbidding the use of images in church. This is a pope, Leo III. It was an issue. The reason they were talking about it in these councils is because it was an issue. People were beginning to worship God the way Romans worship their gods, for example. They were beginning to worship them with the use of images. And early on, the church, even early popes, said, no, Christian religion doesn't worship God by means of image. Began to change. 787, Empress Irene called the Second Council of Nicaea. This is not the First Council of Nicaea. Second Council of Nicaea decided that the presence of images in worship was legitimate and beneficial so long as the images themselves were not worshipped. It's getting to be a change in the way the church is thinking about the subject. Thomas Aquinas, you know that name? Thomas Aquinas, he's born in 1225. He argued for the use of images in the church so that those who couldn't read the Bible could be instructed. So you'd have pictures of or images of the apostles in various places in their ministry. He argued that the mystery of the incarnation could be made more real to people if there were statues and images of Christ. And he also argued that sometimes people would be aided in their worship. Listen to this very carefully. They would be aided in their devotion to Christ if they could pray in front of an image of him on the cross. The image of him on the cross would stir up pious feelings and enable those worshipers to more devoutly worship Christ if they did it at a crucifix. Now, Thomas Aquinas put a foundation to the use of images that continues, particularly in the Eastern Orthodox Church and in the Roman Catholic Church. And you know, do you guys visit the Orthodox Church uptown? You did that at one of your aesthetics classes. Do you remember how the inside of the Orthodox Church is full of icons? Whoa, you're an icon overload. Man, there's... And the same with Roman Catholic churches, right, Ashley?
Yes, ours doesn't have a lot.
Not as many?
Small, and we don't have stained glass windows either, so we're building a new church. I don't really know how that's going.
Okay. I remember being in a Roman Catholic cathedral in San Antonio. And I was a tourist, and I was just looking at the beauty of it all. And I remember a lady coming in, and she was not a tourist, she was a worshiper. She was coming in, and she was going to worship, and she went directly to one of the statues, the statues of one of the saints. It may have been Mary. I can't remember. They were both. But she stood in front of the statue, and she crossed herself, and she prayed in front of the statue. Now, I don't know what her experience exactly was, but it was striking to me that she considered that to be an especially edifying place to pray. And as a matter of fact, in the time of since Thomas Aquinas, the medieval period, high medieval period, that did come to be the mindset of most Western Christians for sure. That if you really want to get near to God, if you want to get up, if you want him, his prayers, I mean, your prayers to him to be heard, you need to do it in a church and you need to do it in front of a statue. And you may, and this extended to other things, you might need to do it in front of a relic or certain statues in certain places. It came to be, historians have documented this, it's a fascinating thing, came to be in the average Western Christian's mind, high medieval period, the notion that maybe God will be near me anywhere, but he will especially come near and deal with me if I'm able to touch or be in the presence of a physical image. Enter the Protestant Reformation. Ta-da! Of the many things our Protestant reformers had concerns about in medieval Christianity, this was a big one. It was this idea that in order to approach God, I have to be in the presence of a physical, tangible image. And the Protestant reformers saw this as a straight up
element of paganism within the Christian church. And do you know the term iconoclasm? The iconoclasm of the Reformation. Iconoclasm. I think I've got that right. Iconoclasm was the practice of certain zealous reformers going into churches and destroying the images in the churches. By the way, what happened to the golden calf when Moses came on the scene? You remember what happened to it? Yes. It ended up in the latrine by means of the worshipers, by means of their drinking the water that the idol had been pulverized and cast into. That was Moses' response. And so the Protestant reformers said, we have exactly the same situation. We have a situation in which people think they're worshiping Yahweh, but they're worshiping him by means of images. They're coming to associate getting close to God and relating to God by means of these images. And they said, we're at the same spot as Israel at the foot of the mountain. And so they tore out and destroyed those images. You guys want to talk about pictures of Jesus, right? What I've said thus far can give you a sense of why, particularly if you're a Protestant, this issue of the second commandment is a pretty white hot issue. Because you see that the medieval church was still worshiping Yahweh, first commandment, but they were worshiping Yahweh by means of images, second commandment. And you're pretty convinced that eventually that leads to having a different God altogether. Heidelberg Catechism. Have you heard of the Heidelberg Catechism? Question. May not pictures be tolerated in churches as books for the people? Answer. No, for we should not be wiser than God, who will not have his people taught by dumb idols, that is, idols that can't speak, but by the lively preaching of his word. So Protestants have had a big problem with images in worship. Now that still leaves the question, because we know images were found in the tabernacle, right? How is it, what is a proper use of images that doesn't become a second commandment issue of using those images for worship? I just read the Heidelberg Catechism. Martin Luther had a little less, he's a Protestant, you know that, right? The Protestant. Martin Luther had a little bit less rigorous reply. I'm quoting Luther now. If the worship of images be avoided, we may use them as we do the words of Scripture, which bring things before the mind and cause us to remember them. So Luther's a good Protestant. He doesn't want images being used to worship God. He doesn't want people expressing their devotion to God by means of images. But he's still okay with saying, you've seen churches, even Protestant churches, with stained glass windows that show the different episodes of the life of the ministry of Christ. Have you seen those? They can be very beautifully done. Or picture books for our kids of different scenes in the Bible. And this comes to a debate that's still had to this day about pictures of Jesus. Okay, you guys are ready. Pictures of Jesus are contrary to, for example, the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's the creedal statement of Presbyterianism. Pictures or representations of Christ are contrary.
to the Westminster Confession. However, there are a whole lot of Presbyterians, just to pick on them for a moment, that at this present time don't actually agree with the Confession on that point. And this would be something I would be interested in having a little debate about at our colloquium next week. What, first of all, what do you think would be the argument of those who say, no, you can make a picture of John the Baptist, you cannot make a picture of Jesus, because Jesus is God. And that would be to make an image of God, and in Deuteronomy 4, he expressly forbade it. Let's start with, what would be the argument against pictures of Jesus? Whether or not that's your position or not, what do you think that would look like? Oh, come on, you guys wanted to talk about this all the whole morning. David.
Well, we can't be 100% sure what he looked like, so he's going to be a false representation.
I think that's been a very prevalent argument against pictures of Jesus. Okay, so what are you going to consult to make a picture of Jesus? Huh? Your imagination is what you're going to consult. You're just going to come up with something because we have no photos. And whatever you come up with will not accurately represent him. Do you have a problem with that, Zach?
What if we actually did have the photos?
Okay, that's a very theoretical question.
That's still wrong.
All right, let's stay with where we actually are. I appreciate the theoretical. Yes?
What about that book, Heaven Is For Real, where the little boy claimed to have seen Jesus and it's on the girl who had an encounter with Jesus.
Okay, so what if Jesus actually does show up and manifest himself to you like he did to Thomas, and you can touch his hands? Could you put that down? I'm still talking about one of the arguments against pictures of Jesus, and we'll come back to the ones in four.
I think someone could raise the point that the Bible made it a point to not describe what Jesus looked like, and so that could be a way to say that if the Bible didn't, if the Bible had given a full description of Jesus' height and hair color and stuff, I feel like that could have been a different.
Like it is conspicuous that any descriptions we have are from the prophets, and they're not very favorable.
We don't have descriptions of the prophets, do we?
We don't.
So, I guess in that way, wouldn't that mean that we also aren't justified in making images of the prophets?
Except that we're not inclined to worship the prophets.
Right.
We do worship Jesus. And the argument against pictures of Jesus is, you make an image of Christ, and the church has done this a lot, and that image will affect how you approach the one you worship. It will have an effect on you. And the argument against pictures of Jesus is it will inevitably be an inaccurate image of the one you worship.
I think not only is it inaccurate in that sense, but also it doesn't portraying Jesus as a person like that isn't necessarily. It doesn't fully encapsulate everything we think about Christ, because it doesn't he's both fully divine and fully.
Wow, very good. So you're exactly right. The argument against pictures of Jesus has pointed out, you make an image of Christ. Guess what aspect of his being you are portraying, and which one are you not? Only his humanity. You're not portraying his deity. You can't. And so you have a misshapen and view of him. Okay, our time's running short, so give me a few arguments in favor of the pictures in your children's story Bible.
Well, this one comes directly from me when I asked you this a while ago, but
y'all didn't hear that.
You can say that God forbid us from making images of him in the Old Testament. But once he gave us Jesus, he was giving an image of himself in Jesus. And so it's no longer us imagining what God would be like. But since he gave a picture of himself, we can look at that and portray different aspects of him. And so it's no longer coming from us, it's coming from God. So
I think we actually, both sides can agree, Jesus is the image of the Father. That's actually what the Bible says. God gave us an image of himself. So something significant has changed since Sinai. God says on Sinai, you saw no form, right? You only heard a voice. Well, something changed with the incarnation. God's people did see a form. Joseph?
It could also be like, I think there was a point made earlier that by somebody you were mentioning, like, not only for the illiterate, but also for like younger children today, like helping them understand. It makes things in some ways more real.
Okay. That's actually Thomas Aquinas' argument, and many use it to this day, that picture books and great works of art of Jesus do convey something powerfully about what the Bible tells us about Jesus.
Here. I was going to say the
same thing. Okay. All right. Jesse?
This is similar to Tristan's point, but like when Jesus came to earth, he was giving an image of himself to the people around at that time. When they weren't around him, they had an image of him in their head that was the Jesus that they had seen.
Okay.
Not saying that they had it accurate.
So maybe, Jessica, you're saying, just like every Sunday you have your image of Christ, we all have an image of Christ because we worship Christ, we have things we think about and know about Jesus, even if that, as that week by week is cultivated by the Word of God, by imperfect, infallible preachers and teachers of the Word, and we have to continue to tie it to the Scripture and be Bereans about it. Some would say that an artist's depiction of Christ is another way of, not flawlessly, not infallibly, but seeking to reveal certain things that are true of Christ in keeping with the Word of God. So depicting him at the Last Supper or what have you.
As long as they don't claim that this is a true and accurate representation of Christ. As long as they acknowledge the fact that it was flawed and not perfect.
Okay. Yeah, Jessica. Jackson?
And when, like, we have tons of crosses all over the place, every church pretty much does, but that's a whole lot easier to depict, so wouldn't that be, at least, whether it's acceptable or not, it would be more acceptable than an image of Christ, because you know what a cross looks like.
And a lot of people who have been historically opposed to pictures of Jesus would also be opposed to crosses. I want you guys to appreciate, I know we're out of time, I want you to appreciate a concern that may in our day sound really strange to us. You're against pictures of Jesus? You're against crosses? That is so strange. You can't understand that concern until you've entered into a medieval mind that has so associated worshiping God with having something you can touch or see. That's the medieval mind. And so I think the question comes down again and again, will the images come to be used as this sort of talisman, this sort of channel to the deity? That's what the Second Commandment is forbidding. And in certain settings and cultures, I would argue no pictures in the churches, period, because the people are so used to having a picture or a statue or something in order to be a channel to access God. In other contexts, probably like the ones you grew up with, you're not tempted to pray only in the presence of that icon. That's just not the culture in which you've been part of. So a lot of pastoral wisdom is required. Prudential wisdom is required on the part of Christians in this area. We'll talk some more about this next week in your colloquium. Looking forward to hearing your wisdom. You're dismissed. Have a good weekend.